Let us pray for the Spirit to illumine God's word to our hearts. Loving God, here we are in your presence, called to be your disciples and waiting to hear your word. Send your Holy Spirit upon us during this Easter season, that we may hear you speaking to us in a personal and compelling way, through Jesus Christ. Amen. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. The word of the Lord. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenny. St. Louisans tend to have sort of a low corporate self-esteem. If you're from some cities, then you know that, a lot of cities are really confident that they're the best on the planet, and they know it, and they wear it as a badge of honor, and they will argue. You try to argue with a New Yorker over what city's the best city on earth, and they know it. Not so much in St. Louis. You know, St. Louisans are still beating themselves up because we're not Chicago, and we're not the fourth largest city in the U.S. anymore, and we're not growing rapidly like the coastal cities that get a lot more immigration. And St. Louis City's population was 1 million in 1950, and it's 300-some thousand now. There's a legacy of racism that we've seen blow up, particularly this year, and injustice and crime and problems in the schools, and so we beat ourselves up a lot in St. Louis. And yet, when I moved to St. Louis back in 1994, 21 years ago almost, what I found was an amazing city, a city with really old, beautiful architecture, awesome churches, domes and cathedrals and sidewalk cafes and culture and art museums and neighborhoods that were amazing, filled with amazing people and incredible unpredictability. It was just a fascinating to people watch when I first came to St. Louis. I remember Baton Bob. Any of you remember Bob Jamerson? He was the guy who would prance about the Central West End. He was a fired TWA or laid off TWA flight attendant who decided that he was just going to do something to make people smile. And so he would dress up as Superman or a ballerina or a majorette and twirl his baton and whistle and point at people and give them the thumbs up and smile. And it was hilarious. I remember once when my car was stuck in a snowdrift. I've always tended to get tiny little cars. Before the Cooper, it was a Volkswagen Bug. And I remember it getting stuck in my alley on this big, dense, heavy snowdrift. And it was like if you imagine like Garfield, the cat, after he's eaten too much and his legs are just kind of, they're not reaching ground. That was my car. And in the middle of a snowstorm, out right in front of me pulls up a 1933 Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, and out get three elderly gay men with shovels who dig me out. And I'm just thinking, I just got rescued from the last thing I would think I would see on earth. It was like, this is St. Louis. It's the city where I look out my window. I live in a high rise and I see all day and night helicopters flying in and out of St. Louis to Children's Hospital because this city is the hope of every family who has a sick child, desperately sick, terribly wounded in Joplin, Missouri or in Southern Illinois. This is where they fly your kid to save his life. And there are universities and there are parks and there's a lot of gunshots. honey, you said those were cars backfiring. Well, sometimes, but not usually, and it's not usually the 4th of July. You know, it's the city displays the very best and the very worst of human nature. You get a whole lot of human beings together, and we were made in God's image, yet we're fallen. And you get 3 million of us in close proximity, and the glory shines so brightly, and the shame is always there. They're intensified the more of us come together. St. Louis displays the very best and the very worst of humanity. You look at St. Louis, the number one best-tasting city water in America, the number one best zoo according to Parenting Magazine, the number one most museums and libraries per capita, number one highest art spending per capita, number one shortest wait in the supermarket checkout line. That's proven. Number one happiest city, according to Jetpack, now part of Google. Number one most charitable city, according to Charity Navigator. Popular Mechanics, number one best startup city. Number two oldest symphony in America. Number four most romantic city, according to Foursquare. According to Zagat, we have the number one most generous tippers in America. We're the sixth most manly city. The seventh most courteous drivers, according to AutoVantage.com. The seventh most Fortune 500 and 1,000 companies. We're the eighth best at volunteering, the ninth most creative, the ninth most charitable, and the number one happiest city for job-seeking college graduates, according to Forbes 2012. And we're the number one worst city for new high school graduates. We're the number one worst flabbiest city, according to Men's Health Magazine. We're number one in chlamydia, number two in gonorrhea, the number three most unhappy place to live, according to Bloomberg, the fourth most dangerous city, the number one most deadly place to live, though that one's dubious and unscientific, unlike the rest of these, the sixth most segregated city, and for small round particle pollution, according to the Lung Association, we are the eighth most polluted city on the continent. We're going to look at some believers who are thrown into a city that was a lot like our own. The city was Babylon, and it was 2,600 years ago that it happened, that the Jews were sent into exile to a city that was the number one at a whole lot of stuff and the number one at a whole lot of bad stuff. It was a city that was diverse, filled with refugees, a city of tremendous wealth and tremendous poverty, of great learning and culture joined with the rankest religious idolatry. Poverty, violence, the glory and the shame in high relief. How do you relate to your city? Now, by city, of course, I mean an urban center, not just the municipality, the 3 million people that are St. Louis. We're going to look at Jeremiah 29 in your pew Bible. It's page 1221, if you want to follow along. And a lot of what I'm going to say is very influenced by a sermon Tim Keller preached on this same passage. It was probably better when he preached it. I'm just giving credit where credit is due. But this is Jeremiah 29. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 and ask how we relate to the city we live in. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. They had left earlier. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The letter said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, "Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." How do you relate to your city? Well, what are the options, first of all? There's a worldly option and there's a religious option, and we see both of them at play in this scenario. First, there was the worldly option, which is what the Babylonians wanted, which is that you as the people of God, or the Jews as the people of God, would assimilate into the city. You know, Babylon was a very wealthy and very powerful city, and it dealt with minority groups and various people groups very differently from previous empires like the Assyrians. You know, some empires, if you have a subjugated people group, you drove them out, you pushed them out of your territory. But the problem is they tended to come back, and they came back armed and angry. Another way that an empire might deal with a subjugated people group was to oppress them. You beat them up. You demand tribute. You send your army after them regularly just to burn down cities that aren't obeying your will. But the problem there is that they always rise back up. I mean, that's how Babylon came about. And so the Babylonians were very subtle, and they understood how to deal with subjugated people groups. You give them your very best training and education. You shower them with wealth. You move them away from their home into your home, and you treat them like one of your own. This is what happened with Daniel, where he was even given a Babylonian name, like Belshazzar or whatever it is. You know, it's like he was given the best education, the best training, the best jobs, in the hope that he would become the best Babylonian. The problem with this, from God's people's perspective, is that happens, and after a couple generations, what happens to you as a people? As a people group, you no longer exist. You maybe become hyphenated. Well, I'm a Jewish Babylonian. I'm a Israelite Babylonian. But Babylon becomes your God. It becomes your culture. It becomes your world. It becomes your life. And God is saying to them, when you go there, do not assimilate. As a people, do not decrease, but increase. I am throwing you into the most amazing, most dangerous, most scary, most idolatrous city on the planet, and I want you to maintain your integrity as my people and as a community. And not only do I not want you to shrink, I want you to thrive right there in the heart of Babylon, in the center of the city, as a people, that my people would come alive and multiply and be my light in that dark place. Worldly option, though, assimilate into the city. Become just like us, that your marriage would look just like your neighbor's marriage, that the way you raise your kids would look just like the way the neighbors raise their kids, that what you value would be what your neighbors value, that you'd run after the exact same things, the homes, the cars, the standard of living. Look where I can live. Look what I can wear. That your world would become your city's world, and push out your God and your identity as one who belongs to him and redeemed by him. There's another option, the worldly option, assimilate. The religious option is what you were getting from the prophets. If you continue reading, you'll realize what the prophets were telling them. The Israelites at that point were camped out on the banks of the Kabar River. They had not yet moved into the city. They had not yet moved into Babylon. It was a scary place. It was a risky place. They weren't yet ready to go in. And what the prophets were doing, they were saying, don't bother. Just stay here in your camp outside the city for a little longer, because the Lord, the God of Israel, is going to come and rescue us and send us back to our homeland, and we won't have to be here with all of these pagans. And it's what religious people very often do today when you see brokenness, when you see shame. Oh man, I got to get out of Ferguson. I got to get out of the city. I got to get away from the crime, away from the problems, away from the bad schools. We gotta get away from this place to some place where it's clean, where it's safe, where we can all gather together. It was the church planting strategy of the last half of the 20th century, the idea of surrounding cities, the entire perimeter of the city, with healthy, vibrant, gospel-centered churches. And what happened in the last half of the 20th century is every city in America just about became a ring city, where all the life and all of the health and all of the Christians are on the perimeter while the center of the city decays, it rots, it falls apart. The churches close their doors. The businesses close their doors. The neighborhoods end up bulldozed. And what's left are the poorest of the poor without anybody there to support them. It's the religious option. It's what the prophets were saying. Despise the city. Stay away from it. Get away from it. God will come. He'll take care of us. We just need to be faithful. We just need to be pure. We just need to take care of our own. And God says, I have not sent those prophets. They do not speak for me. What's the third option? The worldly option, assimilate. Religious option, despise the city. But there's a third option. What is the third option here that God gives them? He says, seek the city's peace and prosperity. He says, move into it. What does God want from you? He wants you to build a house. He wants you to get married. He wants you to have kids. And he wants you to do it in the city, right in the heart of St. Louis. Not escaping to a farm far, far away, but right here where the people are. That's God's vision for the city. You know, a city filled with idols. And God is saying, I want you to pray for them. But they subjugated us. They oppressed us. I want you to ask me to make them wealthy, prosperous, healthy, and well. Pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city. Invest in the city. Invest your life into it. It was St. Augustine who talked about two cities in his book, The City of God. There's always the city of man with its corruption and its brokenness and its betrayal. And there's the city of God composed of the people who know God's grace. And they exist alongside each other. And very often the city of God exists inside the city of man. And the city of man, it's a place of injustice, of anxiety, of greed. It's a place that lacks peace. Because everybody is trying to get ahead. It's oppressive because everybody's using each other. They're trying to prove themselves, and so they're exhausted all the time because they've got to measure up. They've got to become someone, and they got to use other people to do that, and that's why it's a place of such pain and suffering. And yet Augustine says the city of God, right there in the middle of the city of man is the city of God. Those who know God's grace, and they're there, and they're not anxious. They're not trying to prove themselves. They're not exhausted because they have God as their Sabbath rest. They have Jesus as their Redeemer and Savior, so they don't need to prove themselves anymore. And they don't have to use people anymore, so they can love. And it's a place of generosity, and it's there to intercede for the sake of the city of man. Jesus talks about us being a city on a hill. A city within a city that uses money and sex and power, not the way the world does, not in order to get, but in order to give. There are a lot of you who have been blessed tremendously by St. Louis. St. Louis has given some of you spouses, jobs, education, training, homes, opportunities. But what's it look like for you, instead of using St. Louis, to give to St. Louis, to serve St. Louis, where people ask you, so what are you here for? We're here for you. That's why we're here. That you would love every blade of grass, this peace that we're to pray for, is the shalom the prophets spoke of, this universal flourishing in which it just comes alive in every way. Pray for that. Serve them. Be there for them. Christianity has always been an urban religion. In ancient Rome, it was, and even into the Middle Ages, it was the country dwellers who maintained faithfulness to the pagan gods of Rome. Pagus is countryside in Latin. Paganus is villager. When you call somebody a pagan, you're actually saying they're a redneck, they're hick, they're a country person. That's what it meant, a country person. In English, we use the word heathen. I mean, we don't use it much. It's not a very politically correct kind of thing to call somebody heathen. But I mean somebody who lives out on the heath. Because in the early church, the missionary strategy that Paul launched and that the church carried out was to target the cities, move into the cities, preach the gospel in the cities, get really healthy gospel-centered churches in the middle of every single city. And by reaching the cities, by reaching those people, you would ultimately reach all of the people. And in late antiquity, the cities were very often, some of them by the year 300, even though Christianity was illegal, there were some Roman cities that were majority Christian, probably, we think, and many others that were had a very, very large Christian presence. What does it look like for you to serve the city? Tim Keller asked the question, if your church were to close its doors tomorrow, would anybody care? Because that's the measure of the degree to which you're serving your city, is the degree to which they would miss you if you were gone. Peter Spiropoulos, you know, works with the chapel, which is our arts, our ministry service to artists in our old chapel at the back of the property. That's why I'm pointing that way. That's not where Peter is. That's where the chapel is. I mean, Peter may be over there. I don't know. I can't see. But he was telling me about a band, Autumn's Child, that's played there a number of times. Mark Holland, I don't know if any of you have heard him. He's been called the Jimi Hendrix of Native American flute. And I don't know what that means, but he's been very well received. He plays all around the world, but he's based in St. Louis, and he was doing a show at the chapel, and you know, he's an old hippie. Not that old, he's a hippie. And he got up at the end of the show, and, you know, the place was packed, and he got up and he said, "Y'all, you need to understand," he's talking to his audience, "I am not a Christian, but the people who run this venue, they're Christians, and you need to know they have treated me with such dignity and such respect, and I am so very thankful. They have cared for me and my band so well, and I want to acknowledge that." And he went on and kept speaking. He said, we don't go to church, but if you're ever at a place," he's talking to his audience, "if you're ever at a place where you think you might need a church, we hope that you will go to Memorial Presbyterian Church, because there is so much love in this place." Who needs an advertising budget when you're being talked about in that way? You know, it's beautiful, it's amazing, and it's here that we really see God's heart for the city, which is a heart that really includes all of us. We see his longing for cities throughout in the Hebrew prophets. You see the story of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go preach the gospel in Nineveh. He doesn't want to call them to bow down and worship the God of the Jews because they're an oppressive people. You know, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the most oppressive empires perhaps in human history, brutally subjugated millions. And yet God got him there through various means. And the people turned to God and they acknowledged the God of Israel. And there was great repentance over some of the things they had done. And in seeing that, you know, Jonah got angry. He didn't want that to happen. And the Lord spoke to him and he said, "Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals?" God's heart was for the people. You know, we look at a city and we see buildings, we see streets, we see, you know, skyscrapers and arches and all that kind of stuff, at least one big one. And yet God looks at a city and what he sees is the crowded Metrolink car on its way to a Cardinals game. And he looks inside and he knows every single one of those people. And that's Maria, and that's Jonathan, and that's Jamal, and that's Dontel, and that's Barbara. And he loves each of them. He sees their faces. He knows their lives. He loves the city. Think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me." How's it possible to love the city in this way? If this is what God is doing, is he is reviving cities, and cosmically it's what he's doing. You look at the Garden of Eden in the beginning of the Bible, in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, and it's a garden, and there's certain rivers in it, and there's certain trees. And you look at the very last couple chapters of the Bible at the end of the book of Revelation, and what you see is that heaven descends to earth as a city of God. And the whole earth has been urbanized, and the same rivers are there, and the same trees are there. It's the same place, but the garden has become a city, and the city has been redeemed. It's the eternal purpose of God in Christ to renew the city, to make it alive, and to turn its heart back to him. How's it possible to sacrifice ourselves for the city? Well, it can happen when you understand what Jesus did. It's what what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 13, talked about how Jesus was sent outside of the camp, outside of the city, so that we might be brought in. Jesus taking all of the weight of my sin, your shame and my shame, the city's brokenness, and absorbing it into himself. And as the scapegoat being driven, he says, outside of the city, as the one judged by God and us then blessed in his place, so that we're then brought into the presence of God to be his agents of renewal. Our hearts captured not with a sword in his hand, but with nails in his hands. And he did this for us when we were his enemies. Remember a story I told, a news account a while back, of two coal miners? There was a collapse, and these two miners were stuck, and they were far from the entrance, and it didn't look like they were going to get out. It was going to be a long time. And they both had respirators, but one of the guys' respirator wasn't working. It was broken. And so the two of them sat in there, one of them breathing in his respirator, the other one running out of air. And the one young coal miner looked at his buddy across the way, and his buddy was passing out. He had gone unconscious. And he looked at his buddy, and he thought about his friend's wife and his friend's new child, and he was single. And he took off his respirator, and he reached over to his friend, and he wrapped it around his head, and he saved his friend's life, but at the cost of his own. That's love. And yet now imagine if that wasn't his best friend. Imagine if that was the guy who stole his wife. And you'll understand what Jesus did for us. When we were his enemies, Christ died for us because he loved us. And when you build your life on that platform, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to use the city. You can love it. I was talking recently to some folks about some of the stuff that's downstairs in the archives in the basement, and I mentioned the two Geiger counters that were down there, because in the 1950s, 1960s, this was a nuclear fallout shelter, and the basic idea was that if the Russians dropped a bunch of nuclear bombs on St. Louis, of course, most people would be desperately trying to get outside of the city, packing the highways and the byways, trying to get as far away as possible, except for the deacons at Memorial Presbyterian Church, who'd be driving the other way on the hospital in order to get to church, in order to take care of the blast survivors. That's the gospel. That's love for the city. That's what Jesus did for us. In the early church, I'll tell you about what's now called the Plague of Cyprian. They just knew it as the Great Plague. It was around the year 260 AD, really lasted for about 20 years, but it hit its peak about 260. It was a time when Christianity was very much a minority religion. It was illegal to be a Christian. Christians were periodically prosecuted, persecuted, treated very poorly. And there was a terrible plague. We think it was probably smallpox, though we're not certain. Cyprian describes the plague. It ravaged the cities of the Roman Empire. Cyprian, an early Christian, described it. He says, "The intestines are shaken with a continual vomiting. The eyes are on fire with the infected blood. And in some cases, the feet or some other part of the body or the limbs are taken off by the contagion of diseased putrefaction. In many cases," he went on to say, "blindness and deafness would ensue. At the height, the epidemic is estimated to have been killing 5,000 people a day just in the city of Rome. Among them, two Roman emperors, Hostilian and Claudius II Gothicus, died. In the city of Alexandria, two-thirds of the population of the city died of this plague. It was extreme. Dionysius of Alexandria describes what was happening. He says the pagans, at the first onset of the disease, would push their sufferers away and flee from their dearest. They'd throw their relatives out into the roads and the streets before they were dead, and they would treat unburied corpses as if they were dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do as they might, they found it difficult to escape." You can picture the streets of the city piled up with bodies that were not yet dead, but no one wanted to get infected. And so at the first sign of illness, you'd push your dad out into the street. You'd push your mom or your children or your brother-in-law out into the street to die rather than risk contagion yourself. Centuries earlier, Thucydides had described a similar plague in the city of Athens. He said the people died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other, and half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about in the streets or flocking around the fountains in their desire for water. The temples in which they took up their quarters were full of dead bodies of people who had died inside them, for the catastrophe was so overwhelming that the men, not knowing what would happen next to them, became indifferent to every rule of religion or of law. No fear of God or law of man had a restraining influence. And as for the gods, it seemed to be the same thing whether one worshiped them or not, when one saw the good and the bad dying together indiscriminately. Rodney Stark comments on how many fled the cities. Those who had wealth, those who had privilege, those who had estates fled. Even during the Antonine Plague, when it hit Rome, the classical physician Galen fled the city rather than taking care of the injured. He fled the city to his own estate in Asia Minor until the danger receded. And yet there was one group of people who stayed in the city. The Christians stayed in the city. And at the height of the second great epidemic, around the year 260, Dionysius wrote a lengthy tribute to their heroic efforts, many of them having lost their lives taking care of others. He wrote this, said, "The Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others who were sick, transferred the death to themselves and died in their place. The best of the Christians lost their lives in this manner, a number of elders, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and their strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." Observers noted the heavy mortality of the epidemic, said, "There's not a house in which there is not one dead. How I wish it had been only one." And yet, while the epidemic had not passed over the Christians, he writes, its full impact fell on the pagans. You see, the pagans didn't have hope in a God who had saved them and who would be there for them on the other side of this life. And so they were looking after themselves, pushing their loved ones out into the street, while the Christians, seeing their loved ones out in the street, brought them into their homes, pagan and Christian alike, and gave them basic nourishment. And the difference between dying of dehydration out in the street and surviving an epidemic because somebody is force-feeding you and pouring liquid and broth and water down your throat was outstanding. And here we see Christians willingly dying in order to create a community of love. The Christians willingly exposed themselves to the virus. They risked their lives. And the pagans never forgot it. Within 40 years, a tenth of the Roman Empire believed in Jesus. And that was more concentrated, as I mentioned, in the cities, some of which had become by then majority Christian. See, this was a devastating thing. And they saw the difference faith in Christ makes. And they remembered who it was who nursed them when they were sick, who brought them in when their family pushed them out. They remembered the sacrifice. They remembered the Christians who had died, having gotten the disease while curing their own. And as a result, the Christians captured the hearts of the empire. How did it happen? Friends, Jesus had first captured their hearts. Christians became willing to die for pagans because that's what Jesus did for us when we were his enemies. And when that stamps its imprint upon your life, people will see it and the pagans will remember and the gospel will capture the heart not only of the Roman Empire, but the heart of St. Louis. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your love for this great city of 3 million people, Lord. We pray for your grace to come down upon this city, that you would shine your light upon it and make it alive, Lord. Teach us to live out the gospel with boldness, looking not at ourselves, but upward and outward at the face of Jesus, that we might have life and the city might live. Amen.